morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again, we are live. Yesterday, I was in the air in an airplane, once again, unable to broadcast live. My apologies. I always want to be doing the live program whenever it is in any sense possible. It simply wasn't yesterday, so we played a best-of program. Today, we are live, and that means you can call the show. The number to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Sharon, who's calling from Los Angeles. Sharon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Steve, my question is regarding Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, regarding slaves and masters. I recently saw the movie 12 Years a Slave, which is based on a true story, and it seemed like slave owners justified their reason for owning slaves based on this scripture. And I would like to hear your take on it, and I really feel that God doesn't endorse slavery, but this passage seems to feel that it's okay for that. So could you please let me know what you think, and I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
Sure, Sharon. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. It's an excellent question. When we hear the word slavery, we hear about an institution that involves kidnapping and forcing people against their will to become slaves. This happened with what we call Atlantic slavery, which was the black slavery in this country in the early years of this nation's history. African people were kidnapped, of course, against their will, and brought over in slave ships and sold to white masters who often treated them like animals and like chattel. Although not always, some of the masters treated their slaves kindly, but the slaves were certainly vulnerable to being abused and had no rights, seemingly, in such a situation, could not defend themselves, and this is a great injustice. Today, we still have slavery, and it's not legal today, but people are kidnapped, and they're forced into human trafficking, into sexual slavery, and this, too, is a wicked thing. Now, in the Bible times, and I don't mean just in Israel or in the Roman Empire, but in all nations in the whole world, until the modern times, until the 1800s, every nation in the world had slaves. These slaves very often were not kidnapped from another country. Some of them were prisoners of war. It's true that some people who had been at war, let's say with the Romans, or with Israel even, their nation had been defeated, and the people were taken back as slaves. Although, of course, they could have been killed instead in war, they were instead preserved and kept as slaves and taken back to their homes. But a very large percentage of slaves sold themselves into slavery. These are people who fell on economic hardship. They were not kidnapped. They weren't prisoners of war. They were people who couldn't pay their bills. And because of their debts, they sold themselves into slavery. Now, you might say, well, who would want to do such a thing as that? Well, we wouldn't. And we have to remember that our modern minds, we always think of slavery as something that's unjust, which it was in the form that it was practiced here. We have to remember that although the Old Testament and the New Testament presuppose that there were slaves, because all cultures had slaves, including Israel and including the Romans, yet they didn't assume that these slaves had been kidnapped and taken from their homes. Actually, under the Jewish law, which did approve of the institution of slavery existing, if somebody was kidnapped and made a slave, like it happened in the early years of this country, people kidnapped from their home in Africa and brought over here, the kidnappers in such a case would be put to death because kidnapping was against the law of Moses and it was a capital crime. So the slave traders who brought slaves here from Africa were people that, under God's law, would have been put to death. They committed capital crimes by doing that. So you have to realize the Bible doesn't really approve of the kind of slavery that we have known in modern times. But in ancient times, it was actually something that saved a lot of people who otherwise would starve. They couldn't make a living. They borrow money and they couldn't pay it back. They got further and further into debt. No one would lend them money. They had no money. There was no social programs in the government. Apparently, they didn't have relatives who would bail them out. And they were simply going to be starving on the streets unless they could find some place of economic security. The easiest thing for them in many cases was to simply sell themselves as slaves. Just like if we were starving, we'd go out and get a job, which means we sell our time to an employer. We basically would sell, let's say a full-time worker in this country would be selling 8 hours a day, that's about half their waking hours, to belong to an employer who would then take care of them. The difference is that when we get a job today, our employer doesn't guarantee to pay all our needs. The employer, you know, pays a certain amount of money, and if it's a minimum wage or not much better, it may well be that we don't have enough. We may still be unable to feed our families and clothe our families. So even having a job in our culture doesn't necessarily resolve all our economic problems. But being a slave did, because if a man sold himself as a slave, he belonged to his master 24/7, but his master fed him, housed him, clothed him, provided whatever medical attention there was. Now, of course, in the Roman Empire and in the pagan world in general, masters could even beat their slaves and even kill them. The law of Moses didn't permit that. I mean, beating as a discipline for a disobedient slave was not forbidden. And in fact, corporeal punishment of even one's own children was considered to be a normal form of discipline. But to beat somebody to death was not okay. A master who killed his slave deliberately would be put to death himself. So, in other words, slavery served a purpose for people who couldn't support themselves. They could simply become part of the household of a person who's rich enough to take care of them. And in exchange for being cared for with all their needs, they belonged to the master to work for him. Now, some masters liked their slaves or loved them and treated them well. The Bible says in the law that if a Hebrew person has a Hebrew slave, he shall let him go at the end of 7 years of servitude. So, in a sense, it's slavery in that case is more like indentured servants working for 7 years. But the law actually says, if at the end of 7 years the slave says, I love my master and I love my family, I want to stay a slave forever, then there was an arrangement they could do that. But even the fact that the law made a provision for that tells us that there would be people who were slaves for 7 years, and when offered their freedom, they didn't want it. They had a good relationship with the family that they were serving, and they were secure. You see, a lot of people went into slavery because they couldn't take care of themselves economically. So here's a guy who serves his master for 7 years. He's set free again. He's looking at a situation where, well, he wasn't able to support himself before when he was 7 years younger. What makes him think he can support himself now? If he had a good situation in the household, he might want to stay in the household and secure with his family for the rest of his life. And that was a possibility. That was something offered to him. So, whereas we always think of slavery as associated with the kind of slavery that was abolished in this country in the 1800s and should have been abolished because it was a terrible injustice to the slaves. It was, for the most part, because the first generation of them were brought here against their will, taken from their homes and their families. They were kidnapped. That would be a capital crime under the law of God, kidnapping slaves like that, kidnapping anybody. So the Bible doesn't approve of the injustices that are associated with the slavery as we've known in this country, but it doesn't abolish the institution of slavery that was common in all countries, which was really just an opportunity for people who were otherwise unable to take care of themselves to have everything taken care of. It's, you know, in our day, we have a lot of homeless people. They're unemployed. They're maybe even unemployable. They live on the streets. They live in rags. They don't eat regularly. If we had slavery in this country that was the type they had in the biblical times, these people could find somebody who would buy them and give them full-time employment and guarantee all their medical, their food, their clothing for themselves and their families. Now, you and I, maybe, who can support ourselves and live freely, we wouldn't trade that for any kind of slavery. But there are people whose conditions are worse than ours, and who cannot take care of themselves. And slavery, and there's always been, by the way. Until modern times, there never was a middle class. There was always the rich and the poor and nothing else. And the poor were often very dirt poor and could hardly survive. So a poor man might easily see his lot would be a better one to sell himself to a man who had a lot of money and who could take care of all his needs, especially if the man was humane and generous. And that was often the case, though not always. So a man who went into slavery was of course, subject to possibly being abused. And that was always something that the Bible did not approve of. To be secure was something many people would have. And you know, today, we have freedom. We don't have slavery in this country, but there are people who work two jobs and therefore don't have any more free time than a slave would have. And yet, their two jobs still don't provide all their needs. They still don't have security. And so this would be an institution that provided security for people who could not otherwise meet all their needs. And I think that's why the Bible allows it. However, Paul tells those who own slaves to treat them justly, to treat them like brothers, and so forth. So if Paul's instructions were followed, a Christian who was a slave would be a good slave, and a Christian who was a master would be a good master, and there'd be a good situation there. And we need to be careful about reacting to the word slavery based on our own history, because, again, our history involved racism in slavery. Of course, over here it was the white people who bought black slaves. So, and this caused, you know, there to be a demeaning of the black races in this country initially, because they were viewed as slaves. They were uneducated. They were, you know, lower class and so forth. And that's how they were viewed, because essentially all the black people around were slaves. They were treated as if they were subhuman. And this is the roots, of course, of racism in this country. But we have to remember, in the Bible, the slavery was not an interracial thing. In the law of Moses, most of the slaves were considered to be fellow Hebrews, a Jew having a Jewish slave. And so, it wasn't really a racist matter. It was an economic matter. And that's very different than slavery as we've known it and come to associate it in this country. I hope that may help clarify some things. Let's talk to Ron from San Diego. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I was reading through the Bible, and I came to 1 Timothy 4:10, and it's a little confusing. It says, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, that would almost lead me to believe that everybody's saved.
Well, it is a scripture that sometimes has been used by those who are universalists to say that that's exactly right, that God is the Savior of all men, that those who come to believe in Christ have a different set of privileges than others. These people would probably say that some people die lost, but may be saved later. There is the view held by some, that once they go to hell, people will be permitted to come to repentance. And if that is true, then they could come back into God's good favor. But because they had not followed Christ in their lifetime, they would not reign with him, and they would not have the privileges that the church had, but they would at least not be in hell. That is a position that some hold. Very unfamiliar to most evangelicals, but there are evangelicals, and not a few, that have held that view. And this is even something that was held by some of the church fathers. Now, I'm not saying that's what it means. An Arminian, like myself, would probably say, in most cases, when it says that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, that God has provided the means of salvation for all men. Jesus, when he died, allowed that all men could be saved, potentially. He potentially could save all people if they would turn to him, but he especially, and in fact, saves those who believe. So that anyone might be saved, because God, Jesus has died for all. He's provided a universal salvation, but only those who believe in him will actually benefit from it. Now, Calvinists would say that Jesus didn't die for all men, and therefore he's not the savior of all men in that sense. They would say that God does kind things for all people. Everyone gets saved out of some trial or out of some situation from time to time. That doesn't mean their eternal salvation has been procured. God saves everybody one way or another, and so God is kind to everybody. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. For example, a farmer who's an atheist is saved from starvation by God sending rain and on his crops and sunshine, make them grow. God takes care of everybody in the world, people and animals. But especially those who believe are saved in a special sense. We're saved for eternity. So there's a lot of different ways this is understood, and probably the way a person will take it will depend on what their other theological commitments may be. Like I said, a Calvinist is not going to see this as saying that Jesus died for all men, because Calvinism doesn't believe that Jesus died for all men, but they'd say that the way in which God is a savior of all men is a lesser sense, a different sense, in which he's the savior of those who believe. Now, by the way, some Calvinists have another explanation. They would say that the word especially, they would translate it as namely. They would say God is the savior of all men, namely those who believe. So that he'd be saying that all men is just another word for all believers. So there's quite a few ways this verse has been dealt with. Two different Calvinist ways, I've heard. And the Arminian way would be that though Jesus did die for all men, thus he's the savior of all, he nonetheless, the only people who really get saved are those who believe in him. And then, of course, there's the universal reconciliation view that holds that all people will ultimately be saved in some degree, but only those who have followed Christ will reign with him. So there's a difference in degree of salvation there, too. The verse is not a standalone theological statement. It has to be interpreted through some kind of theological system, and different theological systems interpret this verse differently.
So, I mean, it would seem to tie in with the verse that in someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you confess him as Lord, even in that moment you're dying, when you face him and you finally see him, that might mean conversion.
Well, it would. It would. If you confess him in the moment you're dying, like, for example, the thief on the cross did, then you will certainly be saved. But we know that many people die without confessing him. There's many knees that don't bow and tongues that don't confess that Jesus is Lord, and they breathe their last breath without doing so. But those who believe in the universal reconciliation view believe that they will have still, that man has opportunity to repent beyond the grave. Now, most Christians would say that's not a possibility. The Bible really doesn't say. The Bible verse that most people would use to suggest that it's impossible for people to repent after death is Hebrews 9:27. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And I suppose if one understands the word judgment to be synonymous with eternal condemnation, well, then I guess they don't get another chance. The word judgment, however, just refers to going to court. They stand judgment for their deeds. Once one has gone to court, of course, there's additional matters. There's the sentencing. There's the serving the sentence and so forth. So when the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment, it's simply saying that people die and then they go have to face God and be judged. But those who believe in universal reconciliation like Origen, the church father, did, and there are many like him today, actually, they would say, well, okay, yeah, you die, you go to the judgment, you are sentenced. But that doesn't tell us whether at some later point, after you've been judged and sentenced, whether there may be later repentance and whether God might accept it. This view is very unacceptable to most evangelicals, but not to all. And so the same people would say when it says every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, they would say this is inevitable for all men. All men will someday be saved. They'll all confess Christ as Lord. That's how Paul said we get saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Some say, well, once people have died and gone and seen Jesus and bowed their knee to him and confessed him as Lord, they have met the conditions, the same conditions we've met for salvation. The difference is they did it after they died and we did it before. So the real issue would be, what's the difference between us and them? The difference would be that death has happened in between prior to their confession of Christ. And so there are many people who say, well, death is the last opportunity. God doesn't give any chances after that. So this verse is at the center of quite a bit of controversy, because it is, as you said, a difficult verse. It's not entirely clear what Paul means by that statement, that God is the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe.
It is interesting, and I'm looking at in the Greek, and the Greek would support the Calvinist view of what you said.
It's a very interesting verse,
and I'm going to have to meditate on it a long time. I was hoping
that's a good thing to do.
Because a lot of people in funerals give people who are not saved, the family say, you know, you don't know what happened at the moment of death. When Christ came, he might have turned around and said, oh my goodness, they were right, and bowed his knee and became a Christian at that moment. Because for God, a moment is like 1,000 years. And I have always been a little uncomfortable with that.
That is theoretically possible. You know, we don't know that doesn't happen. But if it were true, that would mean there'd be no one in hell, because everyone before they breathed their last breath would have repented. And once you repent, of course, there's no need to go to hell. So there would be none thrown into the lake of fire if that really happened. And the Bible does describe those who are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. But, of course, the next question is what happens there? And that's where the three different views of hell come in. Some people believe that once a person is thrown in the lake of fire, they remain alive there and tormented forever and ever. Others believe that they become annihilated and cease to exist. They get burned up. And the universal reconciliation view holds that the lake of fire is a purging experience that eventually brings them to repentance.
Isn't there a passage
book of
in the
Revelation
Bible that supports that?
There are
burned away.
Well, not that sin can be burned away in hell necessarily. There are lots of places in the Bible that talk about sin being purged, and fire. The image of fire is used in the prophets. The spirit of burn. Once God has cleansed the children of Zion by the spirit of burning and the spirit of fire, the imagery of gold being refined with fire and the dross being removed is a very common one in the Old Testament, and even in the New. Actually, Peter uses it. But these verses aren't talking about hell. These verses are talking about the process in this life of God chastening and bringing people to repentance through trials which are likened to fire, fiery trials. But those who believe in universal reconciliation would say, well, even though these verses don't say anything about hell particularly, they do speak of fire as having a cleansing or a purging effect, in this life at least, and who's to say that it wouldn't in the next life as well? That's how they would argue. Now, are there scriptures that support universal reconciliation? There are. There are also scriptures that seem to support the traditional view of eternal torment, and additional scriptures that seem to support annihilation. In other words, the Bible... If someone feels quite sure that they know what's going to happen in hell, it's because they are paying attention to some of the verses of the Bible and skirting over others lightly, because there's a large number of verses in the Bible that would support each of these views. And I don't know if you know, but I just this last year, a book by me was published by Thomas Nelson called... All You Want to Know About Hell, and the subtitle is Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. It explores the three different views of hell, gives the scriptures in favor of each, as well as a criticism of each view. I don't advocate any of the views. I just present the evidence for and against each one so that a person can make his own decision. But that book is available through, you know, Amazon or ChristianBook.com or whatever.
Is that listed on your website?
It is listed there. I don't sell the book, but if you go to my website, you'll find my books there, and you can click on them, and they'll link you to ChristianBook.com.
Okay.
You can buy it from them if you want.
Well, thank you so much. I'm happy that there's so much that we really don't totally know.
Yeah, you know, I'm glad we don't know about this too, especially if the news is really bad. I'd rather not know how bad it is. But the truth is, I'm glad that there is some uncertainty, because that leaves the possibility that the news may be better than what traditionally we've been told. But, you know, you really need to not pick your view based on how good you feel about it. You need to pick your view based on how strong the scriptural support is for it. And that's why in my book I've given the strongest scriptural support available, I believe, for each of the views. And I think most readers will be very surprised to find how strong the support is for some of the views they hadn't heard before.
It seems like if we're going to reign with Christ, those who believe now, we're going to have to reign over somebody.
Yeah, that's true, and that's one of the considerations. I mean, haven't you always wondered, you know, if we're going to reign with Christ, who are we going to reign over? Aliens, you know, animals, demons, angels, what, you know? And some feel, well, the people we're going to reign over are the people who had to go to hell and who had to be purged, who did not suffer with Christ, so they won't reign with him. But that's just one of the views. There's many views.
Well, thank you, Steve. It's always great to hear from you.
All right, Ron. Thank you for calling.
God bless.
You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this program every weekday morning, taking your calls to discuss the questions you raise. The book I mentioned has a long title. I won't expect you to remember, but if you want to go to ChristianBook.com and put my name in the search, Steve Gregg, G-R-E-G-G, you'll find both my books, Revelation 4 Views and the one that has the 3 Views of Hell. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find how you can help us stay on the air. We'd appreciate it if you did. That's thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow. Bye now.
Hello, good morning to the K. Bright family. We're glad you were here to listen to today's live version of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This program makes its mark in Christian radio, and it deserves your support. We're hoping that the K. Bright family will really step up in a big way to make sure that The Narrow Path stays on the air here in Southern California, and we all know how much we all need the expertise and the vast biblical knowledge that Steve possesses to help us with these questions. So please give as generously as you can. There are a variety of ways for you to do that. You can go to Steve's website. It's thenarrowpath.com, and there you'll see an icon that's very easy to find for donations, so you can go ahead and do it that way. Or if you would prefer to be able to talk to the ministry, or you'd like to mail a check-in, any of these other ways are available to you as well, but you'll need other contact information. So call Kay Bright for that at 800-227-2337, and a big thanks for supporting The Narrow Path and making sure that Steve stays on the air here on K Bright. And do stay continued to listen to K Bright, because Joyce Meyer is coming up next. This is AM 740 K Bright.
California has a new budget. Tim Donnelly says it's a joke. Today at 3, he joins us to talk about what's wrong with California's budget and to provide some solutions as to how to make it right. Plus, record numbers of people are leaving the abortion industry. We'll tell you how many today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 K-Bright.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Healthy Living, Spirit, Soul, and Body. Entering into this new year, you probably have created resolutions or set goals that you plan to achieve in the next 12 months. You might want to be healthier, do more good for others, or grow closer to God. Those are great goals, but it can be a challenge sometimes to balance these desires. On today's program, Joyce will help you balance these tasks as she teaches on living a healthy lifestyle, You might think that your spirit, soul, and body are separate when it comes to living, when in fact all three of them virtually work together and help bring you that much closer to God. Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, Healthy Living, Spirit, Soul, and Body.
So I believe that there's a plan that God has. And I think that He very much wants to heal people that are hurting. You can hurt in a lot of different ways. You can hurt from loneliness. You can hurt from disappointment. You can hurt from rejection, from fear, from insecurity. There's just a lot of ways that you can hurt. One of the most painful things, I believe, is to just really feel bad about yourself. To just not like yourself and have all these insecurities about yourself. And I believe that before you can ever really love anybody else, you got to love yourself in a balanced way. So when God comes initially into our life, the Bible says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So first thing that happens is you get a download of God's love. But you have to receive it. You don't say, well, I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. You're right. Just receive it. Be thankful for it. And then you take that love and you let it work. God loves me. He loves me. God loves me. Well, surely if God loves me, then maybe I can have a little respect for myself. Maybe I can have a better relationship with myself. And then when that's all fixed up, you can begin to love God back. And now you can begin to love other people. And God's cycle